You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I was joking with Jim and Melissa before the service about the smaller group this morning, and so how do you do this sermon? I said I wasn't going to tell the joke, but I might as well tell the joke on it because it makes sense. The joke goes that there was an old country pastor, an old country church that had a young pastor in it, and one day he went to go to lead the service, and it was just lightning and thunder and hail was coming down, and he showed up, and there was only one farmer that showed up at the church. And so the pastor said, "Well, brother, do you want me to preach the sermon or not? Since it's just you?" And he said, "Well, if I show up out of the field to feed the cows and one shows up, I feed him." He says, "All right." So he got up there and just went after it, started preaching, started sweating and getting after it and doing his, emphasizing his points. And an hour and 15 minutes later, he finished his sermon with an amen. He said, "Well, brother, what you think of that?" I said, "Well, if I show up to the field and only one cow shows up, I feed him. But I don't feed him the whole bale." Anyway, so I'll try not to feed you the whole bale this morning. This week, in unique ways, reminded me of one of the downsides of social media. One of the many downsides of social media. But one of the downsides is that it does, history or your past has a way of kind of being fixed, right? You ever, go back to your childhood places and things are different. They're not the same as it was, and it just kind of feels weird because you're like, in my mind, it's supposed to be the same, right? And people are supposed to be the same. That's one of those things. And this week, in a number of situations, I realized that there's a lot of people that were in youth group with me, they're my age, that because of circumstances that took place this week, and I did a little bit of digging to find out about some people that they're no longer walking with the Lord. And that harsh reality of realizing that that's a lot of my generation that were in there, that seemed like on all exterior evidences that they were, that they knew the Lord, that they were walking with the Lord, and yet today, by evidence of their life, it's evident that they weren't. And it's serendipitous that the Gospel Coalition had an article that just came out based on the research of, let's see if I can find this, Arizona Christian University, their Cultural Research Center, did a pretty massive research project. And in that research project, they found that about 65% of American adults described themselves as Christian, which I thought was, I was actually pretty blown. I thought it was less than 50% now, but apparently, according to this, it's 65% of American adults describe themselves as Christian. Only half they describe themselves as Christian. Only about half, 54%, believe that they will experience heaven after they die. Only one-third of those adults, 33%, believe that they will go to heaven solely because of confessing their sins and embracing Jesus as their Savior. And the main thing, the main point that they discovered is that a majority of Americans who describe themselves as Christians, 52% specifically, adhere to and accept a works-oriented means of receiving God's acceptance. Even those associated with churches whose official doctrine says eternal salvation comes only from embracing Jesus Christ as Savior. Almost half of all adults associated with Pentecostal, so 46%, mainline Protestant, 44%, and evangelical, 41%, as well as nearly two-thirds of Catholics, being 70%, held to a worldview that was a works-based, you will earn by some means God's acceptance of your life. And the part that's, shocking on that is that this is still in a world in which this statement about the gospel we would think is clear. And probably, maybe more so than for me than others, just because I live in this world and I read regularly and I'm inundated with this, that the understanding of the clarity of the gospel seems to me to be, well, how do we not know this? And yet the reality is, people don't. I think the coronavirus creates a very helpful understanding of that, in the sense that, what did we say? We're now just shy of we're at 5 million cases, almost 5 million cases. So, what's our present population is 330 million. So we're approaching 2% of the population that have had it. Diagnosed as having it, not just have had it, but have been diagnosed as having it, and yet there are still people that say, I don't know anybody that has it. It's a big hoax. I don't personally know anybody that has it. And so that inundation is a reminder for us that we can live in spheres where the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is clearly told from us from Scripture, is simply not known to people who regularly attend churches that would be classified as gospel-believing or biblical churches. This is why I think Paul transitions this into chapter 6 with a stark saying. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, he begins and he says, "And working together with him, with Christ, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." That word urge that he uses there is the exact same word that he uses in appeal or implore you. It is an emphasis. And again, Paul is not writing this letter to just random non-believers. He's writing this to a church, to people who have professed to be followers of Jesus. Those who would say today, yes, I associate myself as, if you were surveyed and asked, do you count yourself as a Christian? They would check the box, yes, of course that I do that. And Paul is imploring to them not to receive the grace of God in vain. What is it that he means by that? Well, he goes quickly into Isaiah, where he says, quotes, and he says, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on that day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and behold, now is the day of salvation." Paul is hearkening back to Isaiah's call to the nation of Israel to repent and believe, ultimately, the gospel, that God would save them if they would simply just by faith trust him. It would not be by their works. It would not be by their efforts. It would not be by their wars. It would not be by their leaders. It would be by God saving them because they simply trusted in him. And so Paul is telling them, listen, the acceptable time is today. And the day of salvation is now. Paul makes the point of saying, or urging them not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so we have to ask the question, what does it mean, Paul writing to the church and us putting ourselves in the place of being somebody that's in a church? I'm in the household of faith, right? How do I make sure that I'm not receiving the grace of God in vain? How do I make sure that I'm not one who is professing my faith to anyone and everyone except Jesus? And Paul's going to give us some, I think, encouragement towards that end. The first encouragement that he gives us is beginning in that very verse. He makes a distinction that he didn't have in the previous chapter. Remember, he said in chapter 5, verse 20, "Therefore, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us," right? So it's that imagery of being sent off as an ambassador and under the authority of the one sending you. But here in verse 6, he says, "working together with us." There's this marriage, this union that God has of his work, that we look and we say, well, that's Chris preaching the sermon. But it is God working through my sermon to do whatever it is that He's going to do, right? It's you having the conversation, the cup of coffee with this friend, trying to implore them to see the good news of Jesus Christ. And you're the one saying the words. You're the one thinking through the arguments. You're the one trying to study and be sensitive to this person's story and all of that kind of stuff. It's you working. But if something takes place, it is God that is working through you in the midst of that, right there in that moment, to do what it is that He's going to do. And that distinction, I think, is helpful for us because as Christians, when it comes to us embracing the gospel in our life and trying to live this Christian life, oftentimes we get this mindset that the gospel ends at the point of salvation, right? That I needed Jesus to get saved, and then everything else after that is left up to me, right? I got to be the good Christian. I got to follow the rules. I got to study. I got to, you know, do all that kind of stuff. And we forget the fact that God is working through us and in us and with us, that we are united with Him as we walk through this life. And it is God who is works to will and to do His good work through us as we walk in this life. So what exactly is that going to look like? Well, Paul uses his life just in term of ministry. He sees no distinction of his life and his ministry. They're the same thing, right? Like, Paul's not just saying, yeah, I live my life, and then, you know, on Monday through Friday from 9 to 5, I'm doing my ministry. It's my life. When I'm conscious, I'm in ministry. And that is ultimately the calling for us as Christians, as we are called to live out the Christian life, as to be the priesthood of believers, as we function in this world, that we live our life as our ministry. And I would define ministry as this. I would define ministry as any action that removes a barrier to the work of the gospel. That's ministry. There is humanitarian aid that we can do that's Christian oriented and that kind of thing that may not necessarily be ministry. But ministry is any action that removes a barrier to the work of the gospel. So it is our taking the gospel and through whatever means, whether it be relationship, whether it be food service, whether it be administration, whether it be preaching, whether it be friendship, whatever it is, our ministry is taking the gospel to people and removing barriers to the work of the gospel in their lives. So Paul says in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. So Paul says, we're commending ourselves to you. We are making ourselves known to you. And this, I think, is the reality, is we're talking about this, the question of how do you not take the grace of God in vain? It's to say, don't live your life for you, right? He already said that in chapter 5. He said, those who be realizing what Jesus has done for them, they no longer live for themselves, but they live for Christ and for others. They live an outward-focused life. And so he says, we're commending ourselves to you as servants of God. And then he's going to begin a list. And this list is what we're going to be spending most of our time on. And he begins it with one phrase. And it's actually a word that is intranslatable as one word. And so our translators just do the best that they can to give it one word, one emphasis. He says, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance. Does anybody else in the Bible have something different than that?
By great endurance.
Great endurance. Anything different than that?
I'm sorry, is that verse 4?
Verse 4. So, commending ourselves as servants of God.
We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities that are coming.
Yeah. So that first one, the much endurance. In the Greek, it's one word and then an amplifier after. That's why it says much. And so this one term, when we think of, we're going to do a lot of defining of words here, because we can read words and just kind of go, oh, okay. When we think of endurance, right, when I think of endurance, I think of a statement that I tell the boys a lot of times when I task them on a job and it's hard, or somebody asks them to do something that's hard, and I say, you can endure anything for a little while, right? Right? You can do a job that you hate, that is terrible, with people that you just can't stand, and all these, and you can do it for a little while. Right? You can endure anything. And that's oftentimes what we think of is just hunker down, throw your head down, and just keep going forward. That's what we think of when we think of endurance. But if we just said much endurance, we'd be like, yeah, that's really hard. But that's actually not what the word that endurance is here. Endurance is not, in this word, does not have a connotation of just simply getting through it, staying the course, and just buckling down and knocking out the minutes or the hours to get to the other side of the project, as though it is some fold your hands in prayer and in piety and just wait for the end of it. Endurance. It is a facing of the challenge ahead of you with joy to see it changed. If you imagine a blend of story, right? Let's imagine the story of Jesus in the crucifixion and all the horror that was involved in that. Right, the beatings. Remember, they blindfolded him and they beat him and they said, "Who struck you?" Right, and the lashings and the crown of thorns and the garment wrapped around him that was ripped off to pull all, I mean, it pulled all of the blood clots away from him and all of the horrendous nature of that. Right, the physical abuse that was there. Let's blend that story. Like, we would view that as classic endurance. Right, Jesus endured those things. As you know, as the writer of Hebrews says, I have the same mind. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Right? We have that picture of it. But I want you to blend that imagery of Jesus with the story of King Midas. Do you remember the story of King Midas? Right? He was the one that wanted to have the power that anything that he touched turned to gold, even if it was an accidental touch, right? So if you take those two stories and you overlay them together, imagine the picture of Jesus with the Roman guard coming to Jesus and taking the whip and taking it across his back. And by all physical means, we see blood, we see gore, we see pain, we see agony. But as we step the picture back, all we see is the gospel going forward. Gold everywhere. We see the crown of thorns crammed down upon the head, and rather than drops of blood, we see restoration and forgiveness and transformation. Everything that comes at him in that moment looks like something to just willfully buckle down and endure. But every lash produces blessing. Every drop produces forgiveness. Every groan produces transformation. It's this working out. And Paul says, that's us. With much great endurance, we live this Christian life. That's what we're called to in this. And Paul is going to explain what all of that means. The first three things, he's very fond of threes as he goes through this section. The first is three internal conflicts that the Christian is going to have great endurance in, much endurance in. And not just allow it to be a present in his life, but to see it as an opportunity that the adversity comes against him and it produces righteousness, right? The strife comes against him and it produces character. So the first that he has there after much addiction is, he says, afflictions. Translated, the things that press hard upon us. These are the sheer pressures of life. Those are internal, right? We've all felt those just moments of intense weight upon our soul. Our mind is heavy. Our heart is heavy. Life is just heavy. And he says that's going to be a challenge that we're going to endure, these internal afflictions. Secondly, there are the hardships or inescapable pains of life. Hardships are those times, those moments where just life, we say life happens, right? And you can't avoid them. You can't avoid the sickness. You can't avoid the layoff. You can't avoid the heartache. It just comes at you. These are the hardships of life. And just because we're a Christian doesn't mean that those don't happen. He also describes the third thing of the internal conflicts that he has there as distresses, anxieties. The literal word here is interesting. It means a too narrow of a place. It was a term that was used in military circles when a fighting army got pinned up between two structures that they couldn't have, you know, maybe a hill on this side and a rock face or a river on this side, and it was too narrow for them to be able to maneuver themselves around. Or a ship as it's trying to get away from a storm and it's caught between reefs and rocks and it just doesn't have enough space to be able to maneuver itself to get itself away. This is the picture of anxieties, where you don't feel like you're never anxious when you have lots of options, right? You get anxious when you're just like, I don't like any of this. I don't want to be in this spot where I'm at, and you feel pressed in. And of course, these are all the internal things that weigh upon us as Christians. They're the internal things that weigh upon us as human beings, but as Christians, as we experience those things, oftentimes it's in those where we stop and we ask the question, God, are you here? Do you care about me? Are you, you know, I'm so worried about this. I'm so anxious about this. I'm so frustrated about this. I'm so scared about this. It's all this internal stuff, and we ask the question, God, where are you? And it feels like life is lobbing things at us. And what Paul is saying here is we are joyfully enduring, much endurance in these things, that these things are what are pressing us into the grace of God, making sure that we do not take the grace of God in vain. He also says that there are external tribulations of this life. Paul goes into a list of those, or three of those specifically, where he says beatings, imprisonments, and turmoils. Beatings, imprisonments, and turmoils. Literally, in the beatings, it's stripes. And for Paul, that's not a figurative thing. Paul would have known that. He had to have massive scarring across his body. As I've said several times, if you met Paul over a period of years, every time you saw him, he just looked worse. And that was a part of Paul's life. And yet, he knew it was coming, right? Paul was not ignorant of the fact that I'm going to go to this place and there's a high likelihood something's going to get broken, something's going to get bruised, something's going to get hurt. And yet it didn't stop him. And this, of course, is the reality for a significant number of believers around the world today, that they know there's a high probability that if I bring this Bible that was smuggled into my country for me, if I bring this to this other believer that I've been trying to disciple, and I know that if I get caught, it's going to be bad. Not just uncomfortable, but bad, right? And yet, they do it day in and day out. Why? So that they can patiently endure the next thing? No. So that the stripe comes and the gospel goes forward. Paul says not just beatings, but imprisonment. Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers, noted that Paul was in prison no fewer than 7 times for his faith. In the Chinese church today in the West, the main theological training venue in China is Chinese prisons, because there's so many Chinese pastors and theologians that are presently imprisoned. And so when pastors get arrested, they go to seminary, because that's where the people are that can teach them. And so they work on their theological training while they wait out their prison sentences. The imprisonment of Christians has been a normal thing throughout Christian history, and yet it has not stopped the church. It hasn't. And yet, when we read statistics like the one that we opened with, there are many today that would go, I definitely wouldn't want to do anything that would be against governmental order such that I would go to jail. Well, if they're asking you to deny Christ, then of course. But there is coming a day, I think, where the worldview of the majority world will not tolerate the hope of Christ. And so we're going to have to ask the question, are we okay giving up or losing our freedoms in prison for the purpose of the gospel? And then third, he says, tumults or chaos, the mob. Prison has a sense of at least order and system to it. The mob never does. And many early Christians recorded that kind of experience where the mob rules, where they would drag you about and pass judgment without trial or jury. And the effects of that. Paul, of course, experienced that tremendously. These are the things that we feel on the inside. These are the things that we experience on the outside as Christians. And we are called to embrace those things with much endurance, great endurance, realizing that through all of those things, if we are not taking the grace of God in vain, that those experiences that we have cause pain to us, but grace to the world. They are the means by which God uses in our life to change us from self-serving individuals to the people that God wants us to be. It's just called life happening. It's the sanctifying work that takes place. So we have the inward experience, we have the outward experience, and we also have the effort of the Christian life. The things that we experience doing, the things that we personally experience as a Christian. He says, in labors, literally in work, that there is a work to be done, a labor to take place, toils. Paul describes sheer exhaustion from just getting up and getting after it, that there is a work to be done. Secondly, he says, in sleeplessness. And in Paul's case on this, it's twofold. One, there's probably an element of that, him literally losing sleep, thinking about the nature of the churches that he's served and the work that he's doing. But then also just simply him staying up and doing that work. Him staying up and discipling people, him literally going without sleep for the purpose of the gospel ministry as he's trying to disciple these young churches and help them understand what it is that God is trying to do through them. And then also hunger. Some translations say fasting, which I think is, there's a sense of fasting that is willful, that is disciplinary for the Christian life, but the term here that he uses is more of a unwillful fasting. In other words, a forced fasting. He knows what it is to be hungry. And in that, as we think about our Christian life, and again, it's one of the great challenges, and I think it's one of the reasons why Jesus said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" It's because we don't feel like we necessarily need. We don't feel like very needy people. And so we can very easily not receive the grace of God, or receive the grace of God in vain, because we just don't feel like we actually need. So how do we deal with these things? Right, these are all of these. None of these are really happy things, right? These are, you know, nobody wants to get beat. Nobody wants to get imprisoned. Nobody wants to have anxieties. No one wants to be caught up in chaos, right? We don't want to be in those things. Those are the lashes that are coming at us, that He is calling for us to embrace the gospel in, to embrace this truth in, to not take the grace of God in vain, and to allow those things as they strike us to. To cause grace to go forward, to cause forgiveness to go forward, to cause mercy to go forward in this world, as this abuse comes at us and the gospel work goes forward, how do we do that? Well, first, there are God-given qualities of our new mind in Christ. he says in verse 6, in purity. The first three are really the things of the mind. Purity, knowledge, and patience. Purity, knowledge, and patience. Purity being that, that sense of being liberated from that which contaminates us. That being changed in our desires is the picture of purity. And it's one of those that we are constantly to as we realize those things that ought not be in our life, and to continually die to those things, which literally is, just means to say, God, I need your help right now, right? Oftentimes, if we're struggling with sin, if we're struggling with addiction, if we're struggling with things, we pray, God, take this away from me, right? We're praying, God, I don't want this to ever be a part of my life again. And I'm not saying God won't do that. I'm just saying more often than not, that's not the way that God works, right? What we ought to pray is, God, give me grace for the next 5 minutes. I just need grace for the next 5 minutes. I need your help and purity for the next couple of moments. And He gives us the power to do that. And He gives us fellowship with other believers to help us do that. Not just in purity, but also in knowledge. In knowledge. This is the knowledge of things that must be done. God informs us of truth. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of those truths. But the Holy Spirit brings those up. And He tells us, this is true, this is right, you know this. You may not be feeling like you believe it in this moment, but you know this to be true. And so it's in that moment of wrestling about this knowledge that He's given us to go, do I believe this right now? I know it to be true, but do I believe it right now? And then, in kindness. In kindness. This picture of kindness, as it's there, is a sweetness of temper, a softness towards people. The reality is for us that as a follower of Jesus, we are called to be gentler the longer we're with Him. Softer the longer we're with Him. He goes from matters of the head to matters of the heart. In patience. In the Holy Spirit. And in genuine love. Patience was another one of those words that I found interesting in this, because when we think of patience, generally we just think of waiting, right? Just, I'm being patient for, you know, that something's going to come. But the term patience that is used here is patience in the midst of animosity, strife, that there is something attacking you in this moment of patience. It's tied to that picture of endurance as we are waiting for wrong to be made right. Even when there is cruelty and insulting to us, we have a patience. Because we're very thankful that God was patient with us, right? Of course, we have the Holy Spirit, the promise of God residing in our heart, living inside of us, and bringing us along to know what it is that He said, to convict us of right and wrong, and to be that still small voice that's prompting us in our heart to be obedient to what it is God's called us to do. And if you're a Christian, you know what that Holy Spirit sounds like. Because that's how you became a Christian. He prompted your heart to realize that you're dead in your sin. You need Jesus. And you're like, yeah, I do. The problem is that we sometimes lose our discipline of hearing the Holy Spirit. It becomes harder to do. The other thing is that we become very easy at tuning out the Holy Spirit. You get that prompting of the Holy Spirit. And you know that that obedience has a shelf life. So it has a shelf life of about 10 seconds. The Holy Spirit prompts you to be obedient. That, Christian, I want you to do this. I'm asking you to do this. And you know it. Like, you know it. Okay, yeah, no, that's, I know where this is coming from. I know what that is. Sometimes it's weird. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. I want you to go talk to this person. I want you to, you know, reach out to this person you haven't talked to in a long time. I want you to do this thing that's going to be costly to you or whatever. Okay, I know. Holy Spirit, I know that that's you. And you got about 10 seconds to decide, am I going to obey or not? One of the things we teach our kids is that delayed obedience is just like disobedience, right? Holy Spirit, I'll do that. I'll do that later when I get, you know, when I get comfortable to do it, when I feel like it. We have the Holy Spirit residing in our hearts. And then, of course, genuine love, agape love, God kind of love, a love that transforms us from the inside out and causes us to love others the way that God loved us, an unconditional kind of love. A kind of love that learns how to love our enemies. And it helps us to not take the grace of God in vain if we realize that we were enemies of God, right? Like that's how we have to begin the gospel. If the gospel does not begin with "we were enemies of God," then we're not really going to cherish the gospel very much. And we're not going to have that kind of genuine love to help us in much endurance. So we have head help, we have heart help, and then we have outward practical help. Three things, again, that he has there. He says in verse 7, the word of truth. Truth isn't helpful if it just remains in your head. It needs to be something that is said out loud. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you that this action that you're doing right here is going to rob you of life. I'm telling you that Jesus loves you in spite of you. I'm telling you these truths. I'm telling you that that there is a realness about the gospel, that Jesus really did come, that He really did live, that He really did die, that He really was buried. Like all of those outward truths. This declaration of truth is the proclamation of gospel reality, and it provides strength for us and ability for us to keep going forward. Because not only does God own the truth, He owns us. And He combines those two things, working together with us to accomplish His purposes. Secondly, he says the power of God. This was this was what Paul would say was his only hope, that he lived by the power of God, that he preached by the power of God, that he taught by the power of God, that he endured all things, not by his own power, he didn't have that, but simply by the power of God. Some of the greatest saints that I've ever known, I changed to knowing them as the greatest saints that I've ever known because I watched them go through incredible challenges in the power of God. And they came out the other side, and it was messy, and it was painful, but they still loved Jesus on the other end. And that was the power of God in their life to keep them, to hold them, to fast. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have not taken the grace of God in vain, then you have the power of God residing in you to take you through whatever moment is coming at you. And then third in that, he says, by weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. This is literally, this is a fight. We are to take righteousness into the fight. And it's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness that has been ransomed for us by Jesus. We need to constantly be reminded that as Christians, we're not at war with the world. We're at war with our love for the world. That we want to change sides continually. That our sinful nature wants to go back to being an enemy of God. And the weapons of righteousness are what we're to use to fight that battle. So, how do we find ourselves in this scenario? How do we find ourselves living in the place of challenge? Well, Paul says, here's the reality for this, right? He's been telling us, you know, life's hard for us. Our ministry is hard, and I don't want any of it to be an obstacle. Our life is laid bare before you. You're going to know that. You're going to see that. You're going to understand that. But we also need to realize that because we're in Jesus, we live in a different reality than the rest of the world does. And here's how he's going to describe that. In verse 8, he says, by glory and dishonor. In other words, we're living in the glory of God. We will have glory for ourselves in Christ Jesus for all eternity. Yet in this world, we're absolutely dishonored. Those two things are happening simultaneously. The world just looks at us and all they see is dishonored people. Crazy. Nuts. These guys are nuts. But we're living in glory right now. By evil report and good report. People are going to look at us and say, man, look at them. They're just being, you know, bigoted and they're being whatever. Not that sometimes that's not true. But also in good report, that God is looking at us, if we are walking according to what He's saying, and He's saying, you're doing a good job. Well done. Even if the world doesn't see it. As regarded as deceivers, and yet true. Do you see the contrast of realities? The world's saying, you're lying. You're lying. There's no way that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard before. You're absolutely lying. And yet true. Not because I can't conceive of some other thing, but because He is the only hope that I've been given. If there was any other way, Christ died for nothing. As unknown, yet well known. Maybe you're not the kind of person that's like, I want to be famous, right? Like I want to have my not just my 15 minutes of fame, but I want everybody to know, you know, my name. But the reality is, we're not going to be well known. And yet the King of the universe, who set Saturn right where it is, knows your name. He knows you. He knows what your favorite color is. He knows what your favorite flavor of ice cream is, right? That's the reality that you're living in. Unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. And can you imagine every time seeing Paul off? I mean, it's why several of the times when it talks about Paul leaving that they cried when he left, because they were like, this is probably it. I'm probably not going to see Paul again. They're probably going to kill him in the next place. But yet, here's Paul. He's back. A little worse for the wear, but he's back, right? As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, but possessing all things. God in Christ Jesus working together with us. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive the gospel as just a cognitive thing. As a Christian, is the warning that we're receiving here, the warning that Paul had to the church in Corinth, the warning that the Holy Spirit has for us today, for everyone, for me included, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't take it as just it's intellectual knowledge, it's a cultural norm, I believe this just because this is where I was born, just because this is the situation that I'm in. Believe this because God loved you enough to reveal this truth for you and send His Son to substitute His life for your life so that we could live the life of Jesus in this world. A life that looked like suffering, but produced grace. A life that looked like service, but produced kingship and glory into the world. By much endurance, we commend ourselves to this world as servants of God. Let's pray. God, your word is true. Your word is right. Your word is powerful. And God, we need to be encouraged by it. We need to be strengthened by it. We need to be challenged by it. Pray, God, that you would help us to examine our heart, to ask the honest question, am I receiving this grace in vain? Just receiving it as information. That I'm willing to tell other people, this is part of who I am, but it's not actually a part of who we are. And God, we know people, all of us, every single one of us in here today, Lord, we know people who would be in this statistic that we looked at earlier, who still think it's up to them to earn your favor. And what it is that they've not seen your gospel. So God, help us, by your Spirit, would you go with us in those conversations with them to plead with them, to urge them to be reconciled to you, to urge them not to receive the grace of God in vain. And God, we do pray that the tears that we cry on this earth, the groans that we have on this earth, the challenges that we face, the anxieties that we go through, the tumults that we find ourselves, if we find ourselves hungry, if I find ourselves poor, if we find ourselves defamed in this world, that those stripes that we endure would be the same as Jesus's, that though they looked like great drops of blood, they really were your grace spilling upon this earth, and that our lives would be spent for that same purpose. We thank you for your incredible grace that meets us right where we are this morning. We love you. It's your name that we pray.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.